Just 4 to 2nd grade, invited to go with Miss Corinne, and they'll come back towards the end of the sermon. Invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians if you have your Bible. And my name is Matt Lourish, the church planting pastor here, and we are in a sermon series out of the book of Ephesians. And so, if you don't have your Bible with you, there are some Bibles on the seats, and there's also passage is also printed for you in the order of worship. Before we begin, two quick announcements. One is there's three women from our church who are going to Rwanda on Tuesday. And so I wanted to, while we didn't pray for them today, I want you to know that. My wife Kelly is going, Jennifer Saville is going, and Rachel Myers are going. And they leave Tuesday, and they're going to spend time and be with the Thompsons, Hunter and Adrian, and their 4 kids who are there, members of our church who are there for at least 3 years, about a year and a half in. And they're going to spend time with them. And so they'll be back by next Tuesday night. So it's going to be a quick trip to Africa and back. But you can pray for them and pray for their trip. That would be great. You know, and check in along the way. So the other is that I do just want to say, I spoke to this at the Vision Banquet, but I am incredibly excited about the potential of our church really flooding Youth Life Foundation with a lot of mentors. And I'm excited about that for a lot of reasons. I'll let you go back and listen to the Vision Brunch. But in a sense, unapologetically saying, hey, this is an engagement team that's ready to go. And there are a lot of other teams that we have that they're going to take a lot of work on our end to get ready to go. But there are a few kids there who are there on Monday and Tuesday who are longing for a mentor. And if you have an hour 15, I just want to encourage you to think about it, to pray about it. We are not expecting that everybody in this church is going to be a mentor at Youth Life. So let's set that aside. And what we are going to do is we're going to talk about it a lot, because there's a need and there's an opportunity. And so as folks are processing through, we want to be clear about the need, about the opportunity. And oftentimes what they say is, when you're sick of talking about it is just when other people are starting to listen. So we're going to keep talking about it for a little while. And if you're sick of it, let me know. But we're going to keep going on it for another couple months at least. So just a heads up on that front. Our church, we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Ephesians on and out of this book. We're looking at this. We're using this title to help us walk through the book, A Church for God's Honor and the Good of the North Side, ... And today we're going to fill in that blank with something different. But before I tell you what it is, I want to invite you to think about this. When somebody says to you, I have good news and I have bad news, which one do you want first? How do you respond? And part of it is just to be self-aware and to recognize, how do I respond? Do I gravitate towards good news? Do I gravitate towards bad news? What is it I want to hear first and why? A certain amount of self-reflection is going to be helpful here, because the passage we're going to talk about here contains both. It contains bad news and it contains good news. And how we're going to fill in the blank today is, a church for God's honor and the good of the North Side seeks to be honest about the bad news and be absolutely amazed at the good news. So let's pray, and we'll read this passage together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that we are not making this up as we go along, but that you have chosen to communicate to us. And by the power of your Spirit, we have the opportunity to learn from you. And so, Father, we pray that that would happen this afternoon, that each and every heart in this room would hear from you, from your word, by your Spirit. And we pray for that and ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 2 is where we are, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So two big subject headings for today: the good news, verse 1 through 3, and the bad news, verse 4 through 7. And at the end, we're going to step back and make some applications and talk about how this applies to us as a church. So we'll start with the bad news. Here Paul describes the former state of Ephesian believers, and I want to read it again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So Paul is describing how the Ephesians used to be. He says a few things about them. They were dead in their sins, and that means that he's not saying they were physically dead. He's saying spiritually they were dead. And physical death is the soul's separation from the body. And spiritual death, simply put, would be the soul's separation from God. And Paul is saying to the Ephesians, you were once, your soul was separated from God. You were spiritually dead. And I've recently made the mistake of buying some new electronic gadgets. And you know, if you do that, what happens is once you buy one, then it's no longer compatible with everything else you buy. So you end up having to buy you buy one new thing, you have to buy everything new, which I didn't quite realize when I bought a few things around Christmas time. And so why does my printer not work with my computer? It's like, oh, if you want this printer to work with this computer, you have to buy a new computer now. It's like, this is ridiculous. But one thing I'm learning about a lot is the default settings, right? There's this thing, whenever you buy anything new electronic, it has default settings. And those are the things, like, when you buy it out of the box, it's going to work like this, unless you change it, right? Unless something comes in and intervenes and changes it, the default settings are going to be the way things work out of the box. And it's helpful for us to think about, what's the default setting of a human being? What's the default setting as we come out of the box, as we come out of the womb? What's the way in which we operate? And the Bible is clear on this. I want to read, we read a little bit out of Romans 3 earlier. I'm going to read it again. And this is establishing this fact that our default setting is not communion with God. Our default setting is alienation from God. Our default setting is sin. And that's as a result of Adam and Eve and their fall. But this is clearly how the Bible speaks of this. Romans 3, 9 through 12 again. What then? Are we Jews any better? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Now the reality is, as our default settings, it's not that we're as bad as we could be. There is dignity in every one of us. And yet, as we think about righteousness, the Bible is clear. No one is righteous. That cuts across age. That cuts across race. That cuts across socioeconomic status. That cuts across gender. That cuts across occupation. No one is righteous. That's the defining characteristic of all of us. That's our default setting as a human being, is that we are not righteous. We are all born sinners. We're all originally, quote unquote, under sin. And so this analogy isn't perfect, but I hope maybe it'll help a little bit. It's as if Paul has sort of is on the side of a river, and it's a raging river. And he's there with the Ephesian believers on the side, and they have been pulled out of this river. And he's sitting there with them on the side, and he's explaining to them. He's explaining something. He's explaining, hey, you guys were in that river, and you got pulled out. And let me tell you something about that river. Where that river is going, you might not have known that, but as you can see around the bend, that river is going to a waterfall. a waterfall for which anybody who's still in that river is not going to make it. And so he's sitting there with them on the side of the bank explaining, hey, look, you've been saved. You might not have even realized where you were going, but you were in that river that was ending in your death. But you have been saved. He's explaining that to them. They no longer have to face the end of what they were headed for. They no longer have to face they've been pulled out of the rapids and are now on the bank of the river. They don't have to go down the waterfall. And he's explaining that to them. So he's saying, look, this is where you were heading. This is what you were moving towards, but you are no longer destined for that terrible ending. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is bad news, right? It comes in the context of explaining it to people who've been saved from it, but it's bad news. It is hard. It's a hard diagnosis for us as human beings. But then comes verse 4, right? There's this transitional phrase in verse 4, and it starts with a significant word that's a pivot word. That it's going to change everything about what has come before it. And a little Shakespeare reference here. If you've seen Antony and Cleopatra, right? You know that story at all. And in that story, there's a scene. And what happens is Antony is a Roman authority. Cleopatra, she's in charge in Egypt. But they end up falling for each other. And Antony has to go back to Rome. And then a messenger comes back, and Cleopatra doesn't know, hey, is this guy I'm in love with, is he alive or not? And what's his state? What's his fortune? And the messenger comes back, and the messenger says, hey, I've got good news. He's alive. And she rejoices. Cleopatra rejoices at this point. And then the messenger says, but yet. And Cleopatra goes off on him. At that point, if you've seen the play or read it, you know, she just says, but yet, you know, and then she just says, I do not like this, but yet, you know, and just but yet this, but yet that, like, don't give me any but yet, like, I heard he's alive and I'm rejoicing, but now you said but yet, that's not good. And then he goes on to tell her the but yet is he's married somebody else because he had to. And so she knew she had great news. Hey, he's alive, but yet. And then she knew it was going to change, it was going to turn. And you don't have to know much about Shakespeare to know that but can turn a lot of things. Like you're doing well at work and you get called into your boss's office. Hey, you're doing a great job here, but, uh-oh, you know, I like your outfit, but, you know, like that word is going to change things, right? We know that. We've experienced that. I was planning to come home on time. But Ephesians 2:4 begins with two words. The two words make an incredibly powerful transition. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said this of this transitional phrase. He says, these two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. And I want to read what verses 4 through 7 says, beginning with these two words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So it's bad news, but God, good news. That's what's happening in these seven verses. Bad news, but God, good news. Because God is rich in mercy, and because of his love and kindness, he has intervened. Christians were spiritually dead, but God made them spiritually alive. Now, if you're here today and you're a Christian, then that means you've been united to Jesus. And John 15 uses an analogy to describe that. Jesus says, I'm the vine, and any of his followers are the branches. And so he's using an analogy there, a metaphor to explain, hey, look, this is what it looks like. You are connected to me. If you're a Christian, you're connected to Jesus. And it's not a physical thing. It's not that when you become a Christian, Jesus is your conjoined twin, right? You know what I mean? It's a spiritual thing. It's this mystical union that takes place when you come to faith in Jesus. You enter into union with Him. He's the vine, and you're the branches, as the analogy goes. And so this isn't physical, but it is real. And it's a real connection. And so at this spiritual level, this passage says a couple things about believers. It says the believers have been made alive with Jesus. That they've been raised up with Jesus. And they've been seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. There are things that are true about Christians that are pretty mind-boggling. And these are some of these. You might say, hey, I'm a Christian here, but I don't remember being seated at that point. And the reality is that's not, that we're talking about something. We're talking about something that is a mystical union, something that's happened spiritually. And it's only because it's mind-boggling, but the reality is God is over the spiritual realm, He's over the physical realm, and He is over time. And so as we think about it, I couldn't seat you in the past, but God can. And that's what He says is true of believers. So spiritually speaking, Christians have been made alive because Jesus was made alive, and they're connected to Him. Spiritually speaking, Christians have been raised up because Jesus was raised up, and they're connected to Him. And spiritually speaking, Christians have been seated at the right hand of God because Jesus was seated at the right hand of God, and they are connected to Him. So whatever your physical circumstances today, if you're a Christian, these things are true of you, spiritually speaking. And how did these things become true of Christians? Do they go to church enough? They do enough community service? Do they volunteer at Youth Life enough? What was it that made it happen? How did anybody who's in Christ, how did they get to be that way? Well, the answer we get here in verse 5 is two words. This is by grace. This is by grace, not by works, not by their own efforts, not by doing enough good, but by grace. And verse 7 makes it clear that there is more grace coming for the believer in the future. Quote, in the coming ages, God is going to show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And here we're on this theme from Ephesians that keeps coming up again and again and again. We can't get away from it. Immeasurable riches. And that doesn't mean that you're going to have a lot of money in your pocket this side of heaven. But what it's communicating is that what you most want is using analogy that's helpful for us, but saying what you most want is what Jesus is offering. And it's what the believer has. Immeasurable riches in the coming age. After Jesus' second coming, Christians won't experience separation from God for eternity. Rather, life with Him in perfection, without sin in themselves, without sin in the world, in face-to-face communion with the living God. It calls that immeasurable riches. And I want to step back and help us think through these seven verses just for a second. First, I want to give a little help here. If you're processing through, hey, where am I in all this? Am I spiritually dead? Am I spiritually alive? Like, what's going on here? I'm not quite sure. So Tim Keller points out similarities between physical death and spiritual death, and I found them helpful. And we'll talk about two of them real quickly here. First is a similarity between physical death and spiritual death is there's a lack of sensitivity. There's a lack of sensitivity. A physically dead person has lost the use of their five senses. At a funeral, no matter how awesome the music is, the dead person there doesn't hear it. And no matter how loving the touch of someone who comes up to the casket, the dead person does not feel it. The sensitivity is gone at that point. And similarly, a spiritually dead person can't sense or feel God. They don't have encounters with Him. A spiritually dead person could find the concepts that we're talking about right now absolutely crazy. The reality that there's a righteousness that's intrinsic to God, that there's a future judgment that's coming for each and every one of us, that there's even life after death. All of those things sound incredibly odd. And these concepts are more than just hard to believe or sort of providing a sense of struggle for a spiritually dead person. But they're just outright nonsense to a spiritually dead person. It's like the categories just don't even exist. They don't impact the spiritually dead person at all, ever. Second way in which there's a similarity between physical death and spiritual death is there's a lack of strength. There's a lack of strength. A dead body can't do anything on its own, right? They've lost the ability to do anything, to want to do anything or to do anything. A dead body can no longer move or execute any bodily functions. There's no motive and there's no motor. And likewise, a spiritually dead person lacks the motive to know God's will and lacks the ability to execute it. Romans 5:6 says this, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. A physically dead person lacks the strength to bring themselves back to life. And a spiritually dead person lacks the strength to bring themselves back to spiritual life. You don't stand over a dead body and tell them to try harder. You know, say, hey, come back to life. Just work at it a little more. You know, and spiritually speaking, you don't just tell people to try harder. Spiritually speaking, you will not raise yourself from the dead. But God can resurrect. And he can give life where there was death. We'll celebrate that incredibly at Easter. Faith isn't an accomplishment. It's not something we do to ourselves. It's a gift. And the invitation this afternoon is if you're worried that you might be spiritually dead, I encourage you to process that. It's best to know that and then to be able to move forward rather than to be confused on this front. And the reality is that faith is a gift. You will not work yourself up and to do enough to spiritually bring yourself back to life. But faith is a gift. Ask for it. Receive it. Now, 2 points of application for our church. We'll close with these. 2 points of application for our church. First, we want to recognize the pull in all of us to downplay the bad news. We just want to be honest about that. Just recognize the pull in all of us to downplay the bad news. Now, if you're in a restaurant and you don't know somebody, but they run up to you from behind and they do a bear hug on you from behind and they start squeezing you to the point of potentially breaking your ribs, and you don't know them at all, and you turn around and they've let you go, how are you going to respond? You might want to put your hands on them, right? You know, it just is out of anger. You're just, what are you doing? Right? But what if you knew you were choking and they ran up to you and they did that? It would totally change everything about it, right? You know, if you thought you were really in trouble and then somebody made an attempt to save you, you'd want to put your arms on them, but not out of anger, but out of gratitude, right? That would change everything about the way you viewed that situation. You would see it not as an aggressive movement of somebody to hurt you, but as a loving call and a loving movement of someone towards you to save you. It would be totally different. Whether you felt like you were in danger or not would totally change the way you interpret that situation. Totally interpret the way you respond to the person who is trying to help you. We won't believe and we won't be thankful for rescue if we don't believe we needed it. Just sit in that for a second. We won't be thankful for rescue if we don't think we needed it. If you come up and squeeze me, I'm not going to be happy. But if I knew that I was in trouble and danger and you willingly did that, I will be thankful. I don't like talking about the bad news, and most of us don't. Let's just acknowledge that about ourselves. But the Bible is clear about it, and it does us no good to downplay it with ourselves or with others. And if you know someone is heading down a river that ends in a deadly waterfall, the loving thing to do is to communicate that to them. The loving thing to do is to speak up thoughtfully, prayerfully, lovingly, but to seek to communicate. We won't seek rescue if we don't think we need it. The bad news is a part of the gospel message, and it's to be lovingly and thoughtfully delivered. So we want to recognize the pull in all of us to downplay the bad news. And second, we want to seek to grow in our amazement over the good news. We want to seek to grow in our amazement over the good news. The gospel contains the best news that sinful people could ever hope to hear. I mean, verse 7 isn't a list of rules for us to obey in and of ourselves. It's not this path of how we save ourselves. It doesn't start out button Matt, right? Or button Nate, or but Rain, or but whoever, right? It says but God. It's speaking to what God has done, not what we have to do. And that is an incredible, incredible difference. We want to cultivate in this church a growing amazement over this good news. And there's a difference between good news and good advice, right? Good advice says, hey, do these things. And then the world will go right for you. Good news just says, hey, look, these are the facts. This is a done deal. I present them to you, not as something you have to do, but as a finished work. And the gospel is good news, not good advice. And so it's the aim of our Bible reading plan, our worship services, our Northside groups, etc., that we want people to come in to encounter this good news over and over and over and over and over again and to grow in their amazement of it. And part of how that happens is you realize, man, I'm actually worse than I thought I was. I thought I was like this sinful. And then something happened at work and it exposed me. I thought I was this sinful and then I got married. You know, I thought I was this sinful, and then I had one kid, and then two kids. And, you know, I thought I was sinful, and then I tried to plant a church, you know. Like, it's just the reality of his life goes on, and we will not stop sinning. We will continue to sin, and so we'll have to sit in this reality. If it was up to me, if it said, but Matt, I'm a goner, but it doesn't. The gospel message is but God. And that he has done everything that needs to be done that any of us could be saved. Only by repentance, only by faith, not by any good works that any of us do. And so we want to see ourselves grow in amazement of that. That our worship, that we would be responding to God, recognizing, man, it's been a tough day, a tough week. My sin is real to me. It's not something that's not real. And the reality of my state before God, where I would be without him. Can you connect to that? The goal, why do we confess our sins every week? Is to come into encounter with that, to stir that up in us. Here's the bad news. Here's who we really are. But yet, here's the good news. The assurance of pardon that comes week by week. And so our church, our aim, our goal, our desire is we don't overlook the bad news, but we sit in it long enough that we can really see how great the good news really is and that we can grow in our amazement of it over and over and over again. It is the message we have to deliver week by week by week. And so I invite you to think about this. If you're in Christ, if you've repented and believed, he has rescued you past, present, and future. And it's only in the present that you'll be able to give him thanks for that. You will not. You can't do it for yesterday and you can't do it for tomorrow, but it's only in the present that you can worship him out of gratitude that he has forgiven you. And we'll invite you to think about this. If there is a heaven, if it is a perfect place, if sin isn't there, then how is anybody in this room going to be there? Because we're all sinful. Let's just think this through for a second. How does it happen that sinful people end up in a sinless place? How does that work? Well, the Bible's clear on that. That there's a transaction that takes place, and that all who die in Jesus, all who die united to Christ, will be raised in Christ in perfect bodies. In sinless bodies. How does that happen? Well, the Bible says this. The God of the universe killed himself so that he wouldn't have to kill us. That he was torn apart so that we could be put back together. That there was an exchange that took place on the cross. That the sinless God, the one who spent 33 years on earth never doing anything wrong, had the wrath of God poured out on him that we deserved. And that anybody who is united to him now stands in his place with him. A place of forgiveness, a place of righteousness. And so the quote on your front of your bulletin is from John Piper, and it says this: "One day America and all its presidents will be a footnote in history, but the kingdom of Jesus will never end." And what this passage is saying is that his grace is for all who've repented and believed in him, and that his grace is promised to be poured out on his children with no end. His kingdom has no end, and his grace being poured out on his children will have no end. Are you amazed? Are you amazed that grace wasn't just for when you initially came to faith? Are you amazed that grace wasn't just for last week? Are you amazed that grace is for today? It's for next week? It's for all the sins that you will commit? The reality is, if you're in Christ, you will be amazed. There will be a day where you are totally amazed. And that amazement will not end, but will only continue to grow. A church for God's honor and the North Side's good seeks to be honest about the bad news and seeks to grow in its continual amazement over the good news. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would mark this church by the reality of the gospel, that we would be honest about the bad news, that would be a part of our message, that it would be faithfully and clearly proclaimed, and yet, God, at the same time, would it be overshadowed? Would the amazement of the good news be such a drum that's beaten over and over and over again that in our lives and hearts we could experience more of what eternity is going to be like, where we grow in our amazement over what Jesus has done and over who you are, God? We pray that those truths would mark this church. That we'd be honest about the bad news, but we would be growing continually in our amazement over the good news. Lord, we pray for that. Recognize we can't make that happen to ourselves. That's why we ask you to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to take a moment to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.